Good morning, everyone. We have three Bible readings this morning. The first is Exodus 30, verses 1 to 9, and it's on page 86 of the Church Bibles. Make an altar of acacia wood for burning incense. It is to be square, a cubit long and a cubit wide, and 2 cubits high, its horns of one piece with it. Overlay the top and all the sides and the horns with pure gold and make a gold moulding around it. Make 2 gold rings for the altar below the moulding, 2 on each of the opposite sides to hold the poles used to carry it. Make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Put the altar in front of the curtain that shields the Ark of the Covenant Law, before the atonement cover that is over the tablets of the Covenant Law, where I will meet with you. Aaron must burn fragrant incense on the altar every morning when he tends the lamps. He must burn incense again when he lights the lamps at twilight, so incense will burn regularly before the Lord for the generations to come. Do not offer on this altar any other incense or any burnt offering or grain offering, and do not pour a drink offering on it. Our second reading is Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 to 13, and that's on page 973. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, final reading is Matthew chapter 11, verses 16 to 19, page 976. "To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others. We played the pipe for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by her deeds."
Good morning again. A bit of a dog's breakfast of Bible readings there. Let's see what we can do with it, eh? How about we pray and ask God for help? Our loving Father, we thank you for, I guess, this moment each week in the midst of busy lives and lots of worry. We can pause and listen to you. We pray that we'd be encouraged this morning, corrected even, strengthened in our faith in Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I reckon contemporary Christmas songs tap into some of our longings and our fears about being alone at this time of the year. So I always think of Wham. You know, "Last Christmas I gave you my heart. The very next day you gave it away. This year, to save me from tears, I'll give it to someone special. So I'll do that so that I won't be alone." There's this hideous rock band, a glam rock band from the 70s called Mud. And they had a Christmas hit with a song called "Lonely at Christmas." "I'm going to be lonely this Christmas without you to hold. Lonely this Christmas, lonely and cold." They're clearly from the Northern Hemisphere. Now, if the statistics that I hunted for during the week are right, if that unhappy sounding song by Mud comes on the radio, there'll actually be lots of people who'll be nodding along and saying, "Amen. I'm lonely and cold at Christmas." The Australian Red Cross reckons that 1 in 4 Australians, that's 5.6 million of us, are lonely almost all the time. Blokes over 55 are inveterate loners, especially after going through a divorce or losing a partner or wife in some way. But it's not just old blokes. Some UK research that I came across, done by a charity called Mind, as in the stuff in your head, they say that a quarter of 25 to 34-year-olds will be lonely at Christmas. 10% of millennials are going to spend Christmas on their own, and almost as many have considered taking their own life during the Christmas period. That's the generation that's more connected than any generation before it, but they're the loneliest. So this is the thing. You might spend Christmas morning and Christmas Day with other people, but chances are you know someone who'll be spending it alone. They might well be your neighbour. Might well be in your street. And of course, you know, you don't have to be alone to be lonely. The loneliest place can be in a crowded room. So the family gathering at Christmas time, you're there and you're spending a few hours basically watching the clock, counting down the minutes till you can leave politely. Because no one's bothered really to talk to you. People are lonely. And there's a connected problem with this too. I think we're restless as well. So the UK charity that I mentioned before interviewed one young lady who's 24 years of age, and she said this about Christmas. "I find Christmas a particularly anxious time. Every year there is extra pressure to be happy, to have love surround you, and for me, it feels the loneliest because of this. The media creates this perfect vision of a family Christmas, and it's an ideal that's hung over me and made me very miserable. She can't make the ideal happen, restlessly searching for it, but still lonely." Now, that's a pretty bleak way to kick off a sermon, even for me. But look, it's real for people. And when we hear about it, it actually hurts. We know that God made us to be relational, but Christmas kind of cranks up the volume on how often we feel lonely and restless. And that's why I reckon the second gift, given by the Magi that we saw in Matthew chapter 2 last week, I mean, even if you want to right now flick back to that, Matthew 2, the gift of frankincense is actually good news. And you might think, how? Well, you've got to understand the significance of it, perhaps, in terms of what it's signalling about Jesus. It's not the kind of gift that you normally give to baby boys. In fact, blokes, it's probably the gift that you would give to your wife at Christmas time, because best I can tell, it's like a perfume. It's an incense that gets burnt and smells nice. And it's the one place where Henry Hopkins's carol, you know, We Three Kings, actually gets it right. In the final verse, the lyrics say, "Frankincense to offer have I, incense owns a deity nigh." It's the scent of God. For generations in Israel, that meant burning this incense stuff to create a sweet-smelling cloud. There's God. Deity's here. Now think back to last week, the Magi again. They come to Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 2. That's the place where you would expect to find the newborn king of the Jews. And the building that they would have seen on the way into town is the temple. There's just no way of missing it. In its day, it's the hugest building in Jerusalem. A huge effort went into building it. Actually, it was still being constructed when they would have arrived. And it's thought to be one of the wonders of the ancient world. But more important than that, and the significance of it for Jewish people, is that's the place where God said he would be with his people. It'd be his dwelling on earth. So you want to come close to God? Come to the temple. The place where heaven and earth were thought to meet. And that reading that we had from Exodus 30 before, now you're seeing why the heck I had that there, it's regarding the temple's forerunner, the tabernacle. And there was the altar of incense. It's burnt there on a special altar in front of this curtain where God said he would meet with people. So in verse 6 of Exodus 30, he says, "Put the altar in front of the curtain that is before the Ark of the Testimony where I'll meet with you, before the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, just outside of it. And the chief's job, chief priest's job, is he must burn fragrant incense on the altar every morning," verse 7. Verse 8, "He must burn incense again when he lights the lamps at twilight, so that incense will burn regularly before the Lord for generations to come." You might think, why? Well, again, I mean, think of practically what goes on in the tabernacle and the temple. There's lots of animal carcasses, lots of blood, constant barbecue, and this is actually masking the scent of that. But it's the visual sign, and it's the smack, if you like, in the olfactory system with an unmissable message saying that God's here. It's his home. What's the smell? It's God. Now, I think the interesting thing in Matthew's account of the Magi coming to Jerusalem is that they don't take their frankincense into the temple and offer it on the altar. It stays in their bag, and it goes to Bethlehem, and they offer it to a baby. God's here. Frankincense owns a deity nigh. And so the gift points again to the gift that's lying in a feed trough. The gift that God gives. He gives himself, his son, to come and make his home with us. And Isaiah foreshadowed it, didn't he? And Matthew quotes it there. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they'll call him Emmanuel. Matthew tells us why in chapter 1, verse 23. God with us. God is coming to offer a relationship, to be friends with us. And why? Well, like I've been saying, we're lonely. We're longing for a relationship, and whether we know it or not, it's a relationship that we've lost. There's a fundamental relationship problem that underlies all of our loneliness and our restlessness. And it's because our relationship with God is, well, it's a mess. I've said before, we were made to be relational, and I'm asking you to fling your minds around a lot this morning, so sorry, but cast your minds back to Genesis 2 and 3, to the Garden of Eden for a moment. It's the place where God meets with his people. Actually, it's kind of like a big botanical temple. At the end of Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, you read that Adam and Eve are naked, and every Sunday school boy down through history reads that and laughs and goes, hee hee hee. But it's symbolic of the fact that actually they are in a completely open relationship. There's intimacy, there's no fear, it's satisfying, and they're open with God as well. There's no loneliness. But of course, it's tragically lost, isn't it? Adam and Eve succumb to the temptation for more when they've got it all already. And from then on, there's no more openness. So in Genesis 3, they try to hide from each other. You know, the fig leaves over the private parts. There's shame, there's fear, there's mistrust. And God pronounces judgment on them. And you get the sense then that there's this massive wedge driven between the two of them, Adam and Eve. And of course, there's a massive wedge driven between them and God. They get ejected from the garden, the place where they'd meet with God. And he places angels with flashing swords at the entrance of Eden to stop you getting back in, anyone getting back in to be friends with God. And so there's this massive hole in their lives. And the rest of the human story is lonely and restless people trying to fill what's lost, trying to recapture what we're made for, that friendship with God and with others, even if we don't kind of realise that we're doing it. A lot of life is spent trying to fill the hole. So St. Augustine, he famously put it this way, one of the church fathers, our hearts are restless. He nails it. We strive to get what we think is going to fill and satisfy us and what's going to make up for what's missing. But whatever we gain or grasp at, deep down there's also a sense that perhaps it's just not enough, that there should be more. So I'm assuming you've heard of Bob Geldof, Sir Bob. He wrote a contemporary Christmas classic, you know, Do They Know It's Christmas? He organised Live Aid, raised massive sums of money to feed those who would be physically empty at Christmas time. And you think that's a pretty fulfilling job. Great achievement. He was asked once in an interview, do you feel fulfilled? And his answer was, not at all. I don't know what that would mean. I'm unfulfilled. Otherwise, why are there these large holes? And he thumps his chest a couple of times. I'm frightened of it. It makes me very depressed. So I stay active frenetically so that that allows me to think I'm not wasting my time. There's large holes in here, a God-sized hole. And no matter what you try to fill it with, whether it be money, power, sex, work, family, or even something noble like feeding the hungry, he's still restless. And so often, as is the case, you know, in striving to fill it, we push others over or push them out of the way, and we make a bigger mess of our relationships. We isolate ourselves doing it. And again, it's a bit like last week. The Bible diagnoses that. You know, what's Adam and Eve striving? It's sin. Wanting more when they have it all already with God. Rejecting the rule of God and rejecting a relationship with Him, and it drives a massive wedge between us and others and us and God, and it keeps us lonely and restless. That's why God gives the gift of friendship. But here's the thing, is that frankincense actually a wise gift when it comes to Jesus? Does Jesus really bring a God near and fix our loneliness and restlessness? Well, let's look at how He does it, thirdly. And I'm trying to stay in Matthew here, and again, there's more sort of running around, but it's okay. Last week, I ran through glimpses of Him bringing His kingdom in, demonstrating that He's King. At key points in Matthew's gospel, you see that He's divine. Right at the beginning, at His baptism, you know, God the Father speaks from heaven. This is my Son, whom I love. You know, there's the transfiguration in Matthew 17. He's fully human, but it's the moment where His divinity shines through visibly for Peter, James and John to see. He's God. But He's the God who's more interested in a friendship with us than we give Him credit for. So I think of Matthew 9, which Coralie read earlier on page 973. Maybe it's worth just touching down there for a moment. You pick it up in verse 9 there. It strikes me that Matthew, as a tax collector, would have been actually quite a lonely guy. Bar for other tax collectors. They collected tax for Rome. Their fellow Jews saw them as traitorous scum. His relentless ambition for more, filling the God-sized hole with money, pushes people away. It doesn't push Jesus away. So verse 10, there's Jesus. What's He doing? Having dinner at Matthew's house with many tax collectors and sinners. Eating with them. And in the ancient world, that's a powerful symbol of acceptance. You're my friend. Let's break bread together. Here's Jesus moving towards people who've been filling the God-sized hole with money or some other sinful behaviour, it would suggest. And it confuses the religious types. In Matthew 11, they label Him a friend of sinners. How dare He? But you see Jesus' response to them in Matthew chapter 9. God says Jesus desires mercy and not sacrifice. He doesn't actually want good religious rituals from upright-looking religious people. He wants the merciful salvation of lonely, restless people, of sinners. He wants to restore what's been lost, and He does it. He provides the sacrifice, actually, to do that, to bring God and people together. So flick over again to Matthew chapter 27. It's on page 999 of those church Bibles. Now, it's a passage that takes us to the cross, but it also takes us back to the temple, doesn't it? The place where incense gets burnt. It's God's home. Symbolically, it took worshippers back to the Garden of Eden and what was lost. And that massive curtain that's mentioned there in verse 51. Historians tell us that it was probably embroidered, it would seem. You can pick this up from Exodus as well, with big angels and flashing swords. Just like the Garden of Eden. The chief priest gets in there only once a year after offering the sacrifice required. And the clear message to worshippers is, you cannot be friends with God without a sacrifice. Well, God offers it Himself. As we know, verse 51, as God the Son cries out on the cross and breathes His last, the curtain tears in two from top to bottom. God does it. Because Jesus is bearing the crushing weight of a loneliness that we'll never quite understand. An eternity of loneliness and separation from God, what we actually deserve is placed on Him. And so Jesus is dying the loneliest death ever, abandoned by His Father. And He's doing it so that you don't have to be lonely ever again. The curtain tears. The way to be friends with God is opened up again. And more, one more place. We don't have to go to Jerusalem or a temple to be with Him. If you just flick over to Matthew 28, the last little bit of Matthew's gospel there, Jesus is risen from the dead, alive again, Jesus' last words in Matthew's Gospel to his disciples, make more disciples as you go, everywhere, all nations, go global, and he's not going to be physically present with them. But verse 28, he says, surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. Spiritually alive in us by the Spirit he gives us himself. That opens the door to a mind-blowing idea, really, that Christmas is about God's desire to draw you and me into the relationship he's always enjoyed in himself. Father, Son, in the Spirit. The friend of sinners, absolutely. Emmanuel, absolutely. What's lost in Eden, restored in part, and will be restored fully at the end of the age. That's a fantastic gift, isn't it? When you consider that really, by all rights, God should just leave us alone with God-sized holes in our hearts for eternity, but he gives us the gift of friendship that lasts forever. Frankincense is spot on. Now, to bring this to a close, just quickly, I want us to think about the joy of frankincense. You know, if that revs you up a bit, that's nice. But anyway, I think this has got to do something for our restlessness and wanting more. I mentioned Augustine earlier. He says our hearts are restless. You know, that's actually part of a prayer to God at the beginning of his confessions. He's saying to God, you've made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. He was a restless guy, young Augustine. He filled the God-sized hole in his heart with wine, women and song, solidly. But he came to understand that we were made to enjoy friendship with God, and that actually having that, it opens the door to joyful contentment. You can give up on the restless pursuit of trying to fill the hole in our hearts with everything and anything but God. And at Christmas again, our restlessness gets aroused, doesn't it? The consumerism that's attached to this holiday. You know, we feel like we've got to give and get the perfect gifts. And the relational pressure again, like that young lady that I mentioned at the start, feeling like we've got to have the picture-perfect family Christmas to be satisfied. Folks, the good news of Christmas is you don't actually have to. Life doesn't need to be about joining in on the frenetic chase for more and more. No, Christmas is about God wanting to give you everything, namely give you himself. And so I think that speaks to our fears about loneliness. And this is hard. I mean, for those who feel lonely, I mean, I'm thinking of people who are single or widowed or divorced or childless. You know, you go home today or Christmas Day to a lonely house. And I don't want to be trite or flippant about this, but I think there's a sense in which we've got to preach the gospel to ourselves. I want to encourage you, when you trust in Christ, in him, you've got the relationship you were made for. It feels hard to believe because, I mean, you can't point at it and say, here's my God. Here's the relationship I've got with him. And it might feel like a bit of a consolation prize when everyone else around you is getting married or having kids or enjoying grandkids and going to parties and being with people and you're not. But again, like Augustine says, God made us for himself, not because he's lonely, but because he wants you to enjoy what he always had. We've got to remind ourselves that our relationship with God in Christ is eternally more important than being married or being a parent or being a child, a brother or a sister or whatever. Actually, it's the relationship that sits at the heart of everything and it can't be taken from you, even when you mess it up. God doesn't back off from you. And the things that normally ruin and end our friendships, our fights, the conflict, death, I mean, it can't take it from you either. I was reading again this week statistics about loneliness. The Red Cross are launching a campaign to fight loneliness this Christmas. There's 5 steps to stop it. Meet your neighbours, first up. Volunteer. Say hello to somebody new in your street. Check on someone who might be in trouble. Fifth of all, be kind on social media, or maybe for that matter, get off social media altogether. But it strikes me that that's stuff that you've got to do. And if you're lonely and don't actually feel like you've got much to give, that just sucks, if I can be blunt. The gift of frankincense, the gift of friendship, God at Christmas time is saying, no, actually, ending loneliness is up to me. I'll do it for you. How about I pray? Father in heaven, we want to thank and praise you for Jesus, the gift of friendship that we so dearly need. Lord, we pray that at this time of the year, we'd have a real sensitivity to those who are lonely that we know, and that in your strength, we'd reach out to befriend them and include them and invite them into our lives. And Father, we pray that you would stir those who are lonely in our community. Move them to join with your people, those who've had their relationship with you restored, that maybe as they gather with us at a Christmas service or something like that, they hear the good news that we're not alone, that you're alive, that you're with us always. And Father, as Christmas draws closer, as there's lots of frenetic activity, people chasing more and more, please help us to feel and sense the wonderful joy that comes in your gift to us, that it might help us to be content and to rest in you. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.